little newspaper article. And this has something to do with my subject, though it may not sound like it does when I read it. It's entitled, Bible's Human Fingerprints, in answer to Fred Olenek's question in the August 27th Viewpoints, where did Cain and Abel's wives come from? They were the children from Adam's first wife, Lilith. It gets better. It does. And so he asked the question, you don't remember Lilith? Genesis, during one of the last rewrites in about 800 A.D., Lilith was created at the same time as Adam and his equal. But apparently Lilith didn't care for Adam much and left him. And so Adam needed a second wife to serve him. And yes, that still leads to incest and the troubling problem of human beings not under the original sin ban from the Garden of Eden, plus the problem of why did God switch from an equal female to a subservient female. And now you know why Lilith disappeared and why we have unnamed wives appearing from nowhere. Now you may ask, what does this have to do with instrumental music? I'll tell you what it has to do with instrumental music. It's the same kind of silliness that answers like this questions of importance that tries to defend innovations that are brought into the Lord's church. Precisely the same type of approach to the Bible, a disrespect for things that are holy and things that are right and things that are given to us from God. When Tommy gave me this assignment, like several others who were given an assignment, there was a great deal of material that he wanted me to cover, and obviously I cannot cover it all tonight, and so I hope that you'll purchase the lectureship book, that you'll study it and read it, and look at some of the material that we have to offer. Every generation faces its own battles, and unfortunately, a doctrine defeated in battle is not necessarily a false doctrine destroyed. And every single one of us has to face the responsibility of, in our generation, teaching those who are coming up about the very issues that the church confronted during the last century and perhaps even before that. But no matter how often issues raise their head or how often they come around, whether it is every decade or whether it is every century, the child of God needs to be ready to give answer unto every man that asketh him a reason of the hope that lies within him, yet with meekness and fear. David Lipscomb had these words to say with regard to error. Those most hurtful in drawing evil into the churches that divide and weaken and destroy the innocent are the noncommittal that agree with all and oppose none. The most effective worker to bring in evil is one who does not favor it, but can work with it. He is so liberal and generous that he does not desire it, but sees no harm in the evil. The man who does not vigorously and actively oppose an evil really favors it. Well, David Lipscomb was not saying anything that is not untrue. In fact, he was expressing the precise sentiments of our Lord in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30 when Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." We're going to approach our subject tonight under six headings as we have time, and as again I noticed, you will have to spend some time studying this yourself. I want to spend some time looking at the background of the adoption of instrumental music into Christianity in general. And then we'll spend some time looking at the adoption of instrumental music into the Restoration movement in the later part of the 18th century. We will then take a look at what we refer to as the Ad Rand controversy, and hopefully that will become more clear as we look at it. We will then look at some arguments that are used in favor of accepting instrumental music. We will then look at apostasy being repeated by the present-day trends and practices. And finally, we will look at the sinfulness of instrumental music. And so we turn our attention, first of all, to the background of adoption of instrumental music into the worship of Christianity in general and denominational churches specifically. You know, it's interesting that the religious world likely looks at the situation today, and their thinking is much like those scoffers in 2 Peter chapter 3 who said, "All things continue as they were from the beginning." And I am convinced the longer I live that many individuals look at the denominational nature of Christianity, if I can use that terminology, and even instrumental music, and they assume that it has always been here. They never question whether or not there was a time when it did not exist in worship in Christianity. Well, history tells us that the first instrument of music was introduced into Christianity in approximately 660 A.D. That does not necessarily mean that the church began to use it on a regular basis. It was simply introduced by one of the popes of the apostate church. And then after that introduction, it still took a considerable number of years before instrumental music became a regular practice in Christianity. And I'm using the term Christianity in a very general sense. I hope you understand that. Brother William Woodson has pointed out that during this time period of the development of the apostate church and even beyond that, that research has been made in history, and there is one outstanding fact that emerges. And that is that instrumental music in worship within churches professing to serve Christ did not emerge until hundreds of years after the close of the New Testament. That is a historical fact that simply cannot be disputed. In fact, there are a number of denominational theologians who have done some research on this and have come to the conclusion that instrumental music did not play a part in the first century church for certain, and did not play a significant part in Christianity for several hundred years after the establishment of the Lord's church. When the Protestant Reformation came and the Protestant denominations began to break away from the Roman Catholic Church, there were leaders in those Protestant denominations who opposed the instrumental music. I dare say that many of those in the various denominations today are unaware of the fact that these men opposed instrumental music. I've given you a few of these examples. Let me make reference to some of them. Adam Clark, for example, in commenting on that passage in Amos chapter 6 and verse 5, where Amos pronounced a woe unto those who invent unto themselves instruments like David did, Adam Clark said, "I believe that David was not authorized by the Lord to introduce that multitude of musical instruments into the divine worship of which we read. And I am satisfied that his conduct in this respect is most solemnly reprehended by this prophet. And I further believe that the use of such instruments of music in the Christian church is without sanction and against the will of God, that they are subversive of the spirit of true devotion, and they are sinful." Isn't it interesting that Adam Clark, who is a denominational preacher, had the courage to point out that instrumental music is sinful, and some of our own brethren today do not have the same kind of courage to state that truth. I recently conducted a meeting in Alabama, and I made mention in one of my sermons, we were looking at the history of the church and the apostasy of the church and eventually the restoration and consequently the error that crept in at the close of that restoration era in the 18th century. And I pointed out that instrumental music was introduced, it was unauthorized, and is in fact sinful. And I was approached by a brother the next day, and he said, "I can agree with you that instrumental music is unauthorized, but I would not go so far as to say that it's sinful." I think when we get through with this study and other lectures in this series as well, that you should understand, hopefully, that anything that is not authorized by God's Word is sinful. It's not acceptable in God's sight. Adam Clark goes on to say, "If there was a woe to them who invented instruments of music as David under the law, is there no woe, no curse to them who invent them and introduce them into the worship of God in the Christian church? I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never know them productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil." Well, he's not alone in his sentiments. In fact, there was a gentleman of the Presbyterian persuasion by the name of John Girardeau. I think I'm pronouncing that name correctly. He wrote a book entitled Instrumental Music in Public Worship. I want you to listen carefully to his quote. He said, "It will no doubt be said that the attempt to prove the unjustifiable employment of instrumental music in public worship of the church is schismatical, since the practice is well nigh universal." Let me stop there for just a moment. Isn't it interesting that as some of our brethren are leaving the restoration plea and trying to make the church into a denomination, that those who oppose that are now being considered the ones who are schismatical? That we are the troublemakers. In fact, there has been a term attached to those who maintain their faithfulness as being the new anti-movement. I was accused of being anti, and I simply asked this brother who had departed and left the faith more than a dozen years ago, what have I opposed today that I did not oppose then and that you did not oppose then? Who is it that has moved? And yet this gentleman, this John Guiraudeau, has pointed out that in an effort to combat that and to say something about it would appear to the religious world to be something of a divisive nature. I continue reading from his quote. To all this, one answer alone is sufficient, namely that the attempt is grounded in truth. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden. You'd almost think that this gentleman was a part of the restoration plea, wouldn't you? You would almost think that he was a member of the Lord's church, recognizing vital truths that brought us to the point where we are as we sought to return to the simple pattern contained within God's Word. Martin Luther, perhaps the most well-known reformer, called the instrument of music an ensign of Baal. Charles Spurgeon, who was the minister and perhaps the most popular Baptist minister ever to live and worked with the London Tabernacle Church, Baptist Church in England, and in his 20-year tenure with that Baptist church, never one time was the instrument of music used in that tabernacle. John Knox, a contemporary of Martin Luther, referred to the organ as a kist of whistles. And W.J. Conybeare and J.S. Howson, who co-authored a book on the life and the epistles of St. Paul the Apostle, had this to say on Ephesians chapter 5:19. Now remember, Ephesians 5:19 is where the Apostle Paul said, "Be not filled with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord." Here is what these two gentlemen said with regard to Ephesians 5:19. Throughout the whole passage, there is a contrast implied between the heathen and the Christian practice. When you meet, let your enjoyment consist not in fullness of wine, but fullness of the Spirit. Let your songs be not the drinking songs of heathen feasts, but psalms and hymns, and their accompaniment not the music of the lyre, but the melody of the heart, while you sing them to the praise not of Bacchus or Venus, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Well, many other quotes could be produced that show that the instrumental music in Christian worship was a Johnny-come-lately, and that the acceptance of instrumental music was not as widespread as some people would have us to believe. Let's move to our second point. Let's talk about the abandonment of the restoration plea and the introduction of instrumental music into the restoration movement toward the close of the 1800s. You know, it is interesting as you study the history of the restoration movement through the 1800s and then even through the 1900s up to our present day and age, that you could almost take the very dates in the 1800s, change them to the 1900s, and insert different names, and you would have precisely the same movement in the 1900s that you have in the 1800s. That history is repeating itself. Brother J.W. McGarvey has pointed out that these disciples, talking about those who eventually separated from the true churches of Christ, later become the disciples of Christ and the Christian churches, these disciples have separated from the Christian churches that grew out of the effort to restore pure primitive Christianity by remaining true to the original purpose and the principles needed to develop it. While these churches have departed from this end and have set aside the principles of fidelity to the Word of God as the only sufficient rule of faith and practice of Christians. Well, the plea to us from God's Word is that we come out from among them and be separate, maintain our loyalty to Christ at all costs, and preach the truth regardless of the consequences. The 1840s and the 1850s during the last century produced an increasing conflict within the churches of Christ and the disciples of Christ or the Christian church over the instrumental, the instrument of music and likewise the missionary society. I suggest to you that the issue really runs much deeper than that. It really was an authority issue, as we will see later when we get to what is involved in the argumentation in behalf of and against instrumental music. But as you began to trace that history, what I have presented in the book is simply a thumbnail sketch of how that developed through the latter part of the 18th centuries. By 1851, there was an intense flare-up in Kentucky, did not last very long, and Brother Earl West makes an interesting observation that I would like to apply to our present day and age. Brother West noted, thoughtful men might have taken it as an omen of things to come, but most men were too glad to see it die down to raise the question for at least 8 years after that. I get the distinct impression, maybe I have drawn the wrong conclusion on this, but I get the distinct impression that when this flare-up came, there was an effort to sort of push that to the back burner, if you will, not deal with it, and sort of just let it go away. Well, eventually, they had to deal with it. And I wonder if perhaps if they had dealt with it forcefully in the 1840s and the 1850s, if we might not have delayed or perhaps even eliminated the apostasy that we faced in the later part of the 18th century. In that same year, Alexander Campbell wrote, "Their church, having all the world in them, that is, all the fleshly progeny of all the communicants, and being founded on the Jewish pattern of things, I wonder not, then, that an organ or a fiddle or a Jew's harp should be requisite to stir up their carnal hearts and work into ecstasy their animal souls. But I presume to all spiritually minded Christians, such age should be as a cowbell in a concert." And Alexander Campbell then entered into the fray, though it was not until 1860 that the first major confrontation among those who were pleading for the ancient order of things actually came to the surface. Just prior to the Civil War, that issue came to the forefront, and Brother Benjamin Franklin, in an answer to the opposition, in an answer to this issue that had arisen, made this observation. He said that the instrument would be permissible on the following occasions: where a church never had or has lost the Spirit of Christ, if a church has a preacher who never had or has lost the Spirit of Christ, who has become dry and lifeless speaker so as to be entirely incapable of commanding and interesting an audience. He's not talking about you, Tommy. Don't worry about that. Number three, if a church only intends being a fashionable society, a mere place of amusement and secular entertainment, and abandoning all idea of religion and worship, instrumental music would be a very pleasant and agreeable part of such entertainment. Now, you need to keep in mind that Benjamin Franklin was not suggesting that there really were any conditions where instrumental music would be acceptable. He was answering sarcasm with sarcasm. He was simply trying to point out that those who were dead of the Spirit of Christ and had not the love for His Word, in that case, instrumental music would be brought in because of the absence of their love for the truth. In that same year, the episode at Midway, Kentucky, perhaps one of the better known instances in which the melodeon was brought in to help the church in their singing. In fact, Brother Earl West points out that the singing in that congregation had degenerated to such a point that it would scare even the rats from worship. Well, we can't hardly imagine that, but nonetheless, the situation existed. And there was one gentleman, Thomas Thompson Parrish, who brought the melodeon into the church and would actually play it during worship service. And there was a number who opposed that. One of those was Adam Hibbler, who was an elder of the congregation there, and he sought to remove the melodeon, if only by night, and raising his slave through a window and allowing him to pass the melodeon out did not solve the problem because it did not address the heart. And so consequently, the melodeon was brought back in, and the church eventually was divided in Midway, Kentucky. Between the years of 1866 and 1870, that controversy following the Civil War continued to increase until finally the die was cast and the division was ultimately going to be inevitable. You know, one of the interesting things I came across in my research for this lecture was the language that was being used by the pro-instrumentalists within the Restoration Movement with regard to those who opposed it. There was one who viewed the opposition, those who opposed the instrumental music, as, quote, legalistic, married to a frontiersman concept of church activity. Does that sound familiar? I think these change agents today are simply reading in these old articles language that was being used, and they're just parroting what is there. But nonetheless, following the Civil War, the use of instruments in worship increased almost without exception. It produced a division in the congregations where it was introduced. St. Louis, Chicago, Memphis, all across the North, particularly north of the Mason-Dixon line, the instrumental music had a very divisive effect upon the churches. Perhaps due to the work of David Lipscomb and J.W. McGarvey, churches in the South were spared, at least to some degree, that kind of division and apostasy into what later would simply become a denomination. But by the end of the 1800s, the die had been cast, and in 1906, when the first census of this century was taken, they listed the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church as separate religious entities. I've provided some figures there with regard to what we lost, maybe I should say what we maintain. And I want to refer to these for the simple reason that I think it helps us to understand that even though we are going through the same situation today with regard to change agents and those who would abandon the truth and leave the truth, that in the final analysis we are going to win the battle. Listen to these statistics, folks. In the 1906 figures, it indicated that Churches of Christ had only 2,649 congregations located in 33 states, with a total membership of only 159,158. Now, before that division came, we were beyond 2 million members, perhaps even approaching close to 2.5 million. But after that division, there were 159,000. Now, in the 1960 records, the statistical sources that I consulted, it listed 16,500 Churches of Christ, located in every state in the Union, with a membership of 2,025,000, giving Churches of Christ more members than the centrist Christian Church and the leftist Disciples of Christ combined. The point being, truth is going to be victorious. And when men abandon the restoration plea, whether it's over the instrumental music, a missionary society, or just rejection of authority in general, the only way they can go is down. They can never go up. And hence the great encouragement and obligation that we have to maintain our faithfulness in order that we might ultimately win the victory. Certainly in eternity we will win that victory. We move to our third point, which is really the point out of which we get the title of our lesson, Play On, Miss Bertha. And you will notice in the lectureship book there is a lengthy reproduction of Brother Don Morris's lecture that he gave in Abilene somewhere in the early 1960s. We copied this out of Foy Wallace's book on instrumental music. I apologize that there are a number of typographical errors in here that I simply either failed to get, or in the process of converting to another word processor, we lost some commas or some dashes. I think you can see those. Where the sentence doesn't make sense, you may want to insert them. Ad Rand College was established by Joseph Addison Clark and his sons Randolph and Addison. Originally it was a women's school for orphan women, and when they had the opportunity to move to Thorpe Springs and enter into a small building that had been purchased, they did so and began what would later be named Ad Rand College. Now, that college was named after Addison's young 3-year-old child that had died at an earlier period in time, and so that college was named after that young child. Well, over the years, that college sought to maintain a spiritual basis, much like our Christian colleges today. Maybe I should say much like our Christian colleges a couple of decades ago. And there was an emphasis on Bible teaching, Bible preaching, and the promotion for the cause of Christ in the state of Texas. If you have the lectureship book, you may want to look on page 208 in the first paragraph, and I want to read to you a lengthy section here that deals with and leads up to this statement from which we get the title of our lesson. The author, Don Morris, of course, lays some background about the apostasy in the church, the effort within the state of Texas to move into missionary societies, and then he makes this comment. Perhaps the introduction of the instrument into worship dramatizes more than anything else the digression and resulting division. The organ was introduced by communities and congregations, not statewide, as in the case of organizations. This was natural. The instrument was introduced first in congregations in Dallas, San Marcos, Waco, Palestine, and so, with the establishment of the missionary society, members away from the college let out in this digression. But the place at which the introduction of the organ received the most attention was, without doubt, Thorpe Spring, Adran College. The occasion was a gospel meeting in February 1894. The speaker was B.B. Sanders and the song director, E.M. Buffett. These two often worked together as a team and were known to use the instrument in worship. Before the meeting began, there was much discussion on and off the campus at Adran about whether the organ should be used. As the meeting began, a crisis at Adran was developing. It proved to affect the church throughout the state. On February 20th, 1894, the climax was reached. Before the service began, Joseph Addison Clark, the father and pioneer, and his wife took seats at the front of the auditorium. Their son, Addison Clark, the president, arose to begin the service. Let me pause there for just a moment. Brother Morris points out in this lecture, probably a page or two earlier than this in the manuscript in the lectureship book, that there had already arisen a conflict between the way his father was thinking and his sons were thinking. His sons had already been affected by this liberal tendency that was permeating throughout the state of Texas. I continue to read now. Their son, Addison Clark, the president, rose and began the service. Joseph Addison Clark walked toward the pulpit, took a paper from his pocket, and presented it to his son. It was a petition. The petition was signed by Elder Clark and more than 100 others who asked that the organ not be used on the ground that it was not authorized in the New Testament. Addison read the petition, conferred briefly with his brother Randolph, and then announced that he had promised the students that the organ could be used in the meeting and that he could not go back on his word. He turned to the organist and said, "Play on, Miss Bertha." As the organ and singing started, Joseph Addison arose with his wife and led the opposition out of the auditorium. He was a gray-bearded man, 78 years old, with a cane. About 140 people, according to Randolph's son Joseph Lynn, followed the elderly Clark out of the building. Many in the remaining congregation wept. My father, who was a student that year, was present, and he told me many times about Uncle Joe Clark, how he appealed to the audience not to use the organ, and how he led the group out of the auditorium. Joseph Lynn Clark, who was director of social science at Sam Houston State College, says in his book, "Thank God We Made It," these words, "The organ episode at Thorpe Spring had far-reaching effects. The reverberations of the conflict were felt throughout the state and beyond its borders, involving as it did the Brotherhood School, whose patrons were scattered throughout the regions. News of the affair spread rapidly to the churches, raising local tensions, crystallizing personal opinions, and splitting congregations." And hence, even in the state of Texas, we did not escape the consequence of that movement in the later part of the 18th century. Well, I want to press on and go to our next point in the lecture and deal with arguments in favor of instrumental music. Look at these briefly, and then we'll talk a little bit about how we establish the sinfulness of the practice or the use of instrumental music. Dave Miller has said, "Mark it down, dear reader. Only those who realize their ideas cannot be legitimized and substantiated by clear, sensible reasoning will decry logic and valid reasoning. If a false teacher can minimize clear thinking and inch people toward a more subjective, obscure, feeling-oriented mindset, he then has a chance of convincing them to embrace his ideas." You know, through the years, I have heard a number of arguments in defense of instrumental music, but what it finally comes down to is the argument, at least by those who are honest, that, well, I just like it, and that's the way I want it. That's really the final analysis. Here are a couple of the major arguments. One is that David used them in the Old Testament worship. Appeal is often made to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. We read that passage now, and he, that is Hezekiah, and he set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with cymbals, with psalteries and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was of Jehovah by his prophets. Now the argument is that the commandment to sing with the instrumental music was in fact commanded by Jehovah God and thus introduced by David. I think Adam Clark had a remarkable statement on this passage. He first points out that the Syriac and the Arabic give a different twist to this passage. They interpret it somewhat different. Here is the Syriac and the Arabic. Hezekiah appointed the Levites in the house of the Lord with instruments of music and the sound of harps, and with hymns of David and the hymns of Gad, the king's prophet, and of Nathan, the king's prophet, for David sang the praises of the Lord his God as from the mouth of the prophets. Which makes a clear distinction between the singing of the praises versus the bringing in of the instrumental music, making clear that in fact it was by the commandment of the Lord that the prophets should sing, and it was by David's introduction of the instruments that they finally came into the worship of the temple. I think Amos chapter 6 verses 1 through 5 is one passage that answers that in a very remarkable way, when it says that there was a woe pronounced upon David, those like him who introduced instruments of music. But brethren, the bottom line is this. Let's assume for a moment that you could prove that instruments of music were ordained by God in the Old Testament, that they were brought in by God's approval, that they were accepted in praise and worship. The simple fact is, we are no longer under the old law. Colossians chapter 2 verse 14 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 11 through 15 very clearly point out that we live under the dispensation of Christ. He is our lawmaker. He is the one that we follow, as is revealed in the pages of the New Testament. The second argument that is sometimes used is that since there are harps in heaven, that music can be used in the church. I'll answer that in a sarcastic way. If harps can be used in worship because they were used in heaven, then we can have white horses in the church as well, because you find that in the very same passages. But there is one argument that I want to address before we leave this. It's the fourth one that I give to you, that there are some in our number who now defend the use of the instrument on the grounds that, and here's the language that is used, Jesus didn't die for a cappella music. Well, my friends, in my estimation, this is not a defense so much as it is a ridicule. It's an attempt to get our attention away from the Word and get it turned, in fact, to the feelings of men. Brother Bobby Duncan recently addressed this argument like this. The truth is, whatever is taught in the New Testament is something for which Jesus died. He shed His blood to bring the New Testament into being. What right do I have to select from the New Testament something clearly taught therein and say concerning it that Jesus did not die for it? If it is a part of the New Testament, then it has the blood of Jesus all over it. To that I add a hearty amen. Well, I want to touch very quickly upon the attempts being used even today to bring instrumental music into the church. I have presented a number of quotes in the lectureship book. I hope you'll take time to read those from those names that you would be familiar with, those who have introduced instruments of music. But there's one thing that disturbs me as we look at some of the trends today, a trend that actually began probably 15 or 20 years ago, and that is the attempt to try to imitate the sounds of instrumental music with the voice and to argue that it's vocal music and therefore approved. When I was growing up, I remember very clearly that the preachers and Bible class teachers would say there are two kinds of music, vocal and instrumental. Vocal is all that is authorized. But you see, those brethren never dreamed that we would reach the point that men would start mimicking the instrumental music in an attempt to try to justify it on the basis that it is in fact vocal music. It's simply a foolish argument and doesn't hold weight. Now let me present one answer to all of this that I think presents a clear-cut affirmation of the fact that the Bible sets forth singing as the music we are to use in worship to God. It is what we call the rule of silence. We recognize it in every walk of life. You go to a doctor, he gives you a prescription, you take it to the pharmacist. The pharmacist looks at that and he puts in that prescription only what is there. doctor doesn't have to list all of the things that are not to be put into that prescription. He only lists what is authorized. If I hire a man to build a house and I give him a set of blueprints, he is authorized to build only what is on that blueprint. Why is it that men have such a difficult time understanding precisely the same principle when it comes to our religious obligations towards God? Well, there are a number of other things. I hope that you'll take time to read it. But as we travel into the next century, I'm not trying to be pessimistic. I like to think of myself as a realistic optimist. I like to think and believe, because of the teaching of God's Word, that ultimately we will come out on the victor's side, that the battle will be won. But I do not believe that the full fruit of this apostasy that we are now in has run its course. We are starting to see churches now split, members walk away over things like this and other issues as well, where they are finally saying, we've had enough, we're drawing a line in the sand, we're going to maintain our faithfulness, even if it means we have to walk away from a physical plant that we labored so hard and so long and made such sacrifice to build. Even if we have to leave that behind, we're going to follow God. And I think we're going to see more and more of that as this century comes to a close and as we enter into the first years of the next century. The late T.W. Brents addressed the danger of compromise, and that's what we do not want to do. We do not want to compromise. Brother Brents addressed the danger of compromise in his book of sermons with these words, and we'll close our lecture with this. From our very heart, we have been grieved at efforts to make Christianity look as much like sectarianism as possible in order to court the popular cant of orthodoxy. While we continue to believe and practice the genuine doctrine taught in the Bible, we are orthodox. But when we forsake these truths in order to get the world to call us orthodox, we give evidence that we love the praise of men more than the approbation of God. 'Tis better to show that we have a valid claim to the title by believing the truth than to seek to make our faith look like error to induce the world to call us orthodox. I don't think the challenge could be summed up in any better way. Brethren, we are rapidly moving toward a new century, but at the same time, we are rapidly moving to a time of testing on the part of many within God's church today. Will you stand firm when that challenge comes? Will you have the courage to say, we will go no further? We will draw a line and say, beyond this we shall not pass? If you have that kind of faith and conviction, and you're obedient to that, then when Jesus comes again, we shall spend eternity with God, with Christ, with all the redeemed, because we maintain faithfulness to His cause. There may be some in our audience tonight who have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't think of simpler words than those presented in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Perhaps there are some in our audience who, having learned the truth at one time, have fallen away, drifted away from their first love, or perhaps have been drawn into error by some today who are seeking to change the nature of the Lord's church. Don't you think it's time that you drew that line and said, beyond this I shall no longer pass? And return back to your first love, ask the church to pray in your behalf, and maintain faithfulness till the day you die. If you need to respond to His invitation, we beg with you, we plead with you, to come as we stand and as we sing for your encouragement.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me. Watching for you and for me. Come low, come low. Here you are, weary, come low. Thank you.